Okay, let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll continue in our study, our exposition of this epistle. And we find ourselves in chapter 7. Chapter 7, which is a critical chapter on the subject of marriage. It's also an important chapter in the context and the structure of the book of 1 Corinthians, because it, in a way, is a break at a point here where he begins to structure the rest of the book after answering questions that have been posed to him. Comments or questions, and we'll note that as we go through this. And we begin this chapter, and this particular chapter, as important it is, it's a lengthy chapter. And it all surrounds the subject of the marital relationship. It covers singleness, it covers the unmarried, it covers issues of divorce and things that go on within the marriage covenant. And it is, of course, important. It is not the final word on everything there. Paul is not trying to write a manual for us on marriage, but he's answering questions here. But it is a very informative chapter and one that is critical for us even today. I want to read an article as we come here, because in chapter 6 we've already dealt with the issue there where he gives the command, flee from sexual immorality. And in verse 20, you're bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And the context there is, what do you do with the issue of sexual immorality and this blessing from God and the sin of sexual immorality? And he continues on that vein. And he comes into this chapter and follows it up with the biblical perspective on what we're to do and what the Christian is to live in these subjects. But I wanted to read an article, and an article that I think speaks to the trends of today. And the article is by a man, Harold Martin. And just a couple things that he highlights in here. It's entitled, "The Truth About Living Together Before Marriage," as if that needs to be even discussed in the Christian church. Unfortunately, it does, because it has become a trend, a popular trend today. And here is a letter written by a young woman that he writes that was addressed to a college teacher. And she, in her expressing her desire to have a live-in relationship with another man, she really encapsulates the popular trend of the day. And here's what she said in the letter. "My boyfriend and I are contemplating living together for 1 or 2 years before getting married. We are intelligent, moral, law-abiding citizens. We love each other deeply. We want to live together, work together, to share, to trust, and to love one another. We want to test marriage before moving blindly into it. We do not have financial means for marriage, and if we decide marriage isn't for us, we will just separate and avoid the heavy expense of divorce. Of what value is a piece of paper? The so-called marriage license, anyway. We are religious people, church members, and do not see any moral problems. Most broad-minded people like this will be the standard lifestyle for the future. Some people who refuse to accept social change, including our parents, object to our plans. Why?" That's how the letter goes. Very interesting letter. He goes on to identify and address this subject, and he points out just the blindness of such statements, that they think that it's going to be good, and they're actually entering into a relationship or a pattern in their life that is potentially disastrous based upon the statistics alone. Here's what he says. "Most sources indicate that nearly half of all cohabitating couples break up before the wedding, and those live-in couples who do marry are 50% more likely to divorce than those who do not first live together. In addition, those who live in before marriage are more likely to be unfaithful to their marriage vows, and generally experience more domestic violence than those who did not cohabitate earlier." Very interesting statistics. And then he goes on about one secular book on Marriage states that couples who lived together before marriage have significantly lower marital satisfaction than those who did not cohabitate before the wedding. It's important to note that during the same period of time in which living together before marriage has become acceptable, the rate of divorce has skyrocketed. Living together apparently has not helped to cement relationships. And that article has many more things to say, but I just wanted to highlight that. People today are just living blindly and following a lie and thinking it's going to be okay when disaster lurks. First of all, it is an act of sin to live in. And then to think that that act of sin is a good thing and is better for them, they are believing a lie. And this, of course, makes perfect sense when you take out moral boundaries and you take out moral guidelines and what are objective truths about what's right and what's wrong, and you just kind of throw those aside and you let, of course, the postmodern and whatever's right in your own eyes, whatever you feel is good, we think it's good, and love is what's going to guide us. You let that guide you. Of course, there's going to be bad results, not good results, in something that God has designed from the beginning. So just that to start, what we'll begin to address here in Corinth. Corinth, in 1 Corinthians, is living in a society that is noted by its immorality. From its prostitution, its temple prostitution, 1,000 priestesses would come down and sell their wares in the guise of worship, and they're in the guise of serving their gods, which is nothing more than immorality. That was Corinthian life. And then there was, of course, the Roman culture, which was in and out of marriages and in and out of relationships and all sorts of things going on. Nothing like what we'll find in the Scriptures. Nothing like what we'll find is what's biblical and guided by Scriptures from God's design from the very beginning in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Let me take you to the first passage here as we start this subject in chapter 7, which is going to address everything that kind of covers the basic issues that they had questions regarding marriage in the Christian context. And he begins and opens it up, really following up those statements that I read already from chapter 6 about fleeing sexual immorality and to use your body to glorify God. Don't use it for sin and defilement and defrauding. Use it to glorify God. And he has in mind there, of course, the sexual intercourse act. Where and how is it to be done? What is good, if it is good at all? And now he addresses that here in chapter 7 in the context of marriage. Naturally. Why? Because that's where it belongs. That's where God designed it, from Genesis chapter 2. Since it's there, let's address it. And he does address that, but in a very interesting way. Let's read verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And we'll stop there as far as we'll get this evening. There's much more that he'll have to say, but I want you to identify, first of all, that first line. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, there's been some correspondence. The Corinthian Christians or leaders or whatever have some issues and they want to know how Paul's going to counsel them. So they're asking questions, they're corresponding with Paul as he's in Ephesus at this time. And Corinth, of course, across the sea, the Aegean Sea there, and they're sending letters back and forth and they're sending corresponders back and forth, whether it's Titus and Timothy and whoever else are saying this and coming back and forth. And so they're speaking to one another. And there's already been some letters written by Paul, chapter 5, verse 9. If you note that, there's an indicator that he has written. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So the subject has already been talked about in correspondence in a previous letter, at least, by Paul. This would be the second letter he's written, at least what we know. So 1 Corinthians may actually be 2 Corinthians, but in the inspired sense, it is the first letter of the two that God has inspired for the universal church. And so they're corresponding, and they're asking questions of Paul, and Paul is giving them counsel, giving them advice, showing them where the commands stand and where the obligations stand and where you are required and where you are advised, what to avoid, what not to avoid. And he's also correcting. He's correcting, he's reproving, he's addressing error, he's trying to help them to think correctly so that their thinking, when it is aligned rightly, then they're walking in the right way and they're glorifying God with their lives. And this is what he's after. And this is what he wants. Now, in the culture, like I said, sexual immorality in Corinth, just as in America, just as in the world today, was rampant and rife. And so it would be easy for the Christian to get swept up into the culture and to be committing these things. It's easy that way with their guard let down. Satan is out prowling. He wants to throw the temptations at you. You lack the self-control at times and places, and he's out to get you in this way and get you to fall. And Paul is trying to help them and say, listen, God has built in to marriage a way in which you can honor him with your body and not sin. He wants to bless you in this way. Because of the sin of sexual immorality, the call of the Christian is to glorify God with their body, not to give in and allow it to be defiled, not to defraud anyone, not to sin in any way in this manner. And so he addresses this subject. Now let's talk a little bit about marriage first of all. Marriage is the oldest societal institution created by God from the very beginning. The first persons that were created by God were created for what? That the woman was made for the man, the two were to come together and they become one flesh. There you have the very first humans, the very first community, the very first society was built on a marriage. And as God created those two, he determined in the marriage, rather than creating more humans, he passed that on to the marriage covenant to procreate and to populate the earth. He created the first two. Procreation would then populate the rest of the earth. This is God's design. This is clear from the Bible, and we know that from the Bible. It's the oldest foundation institution. It's the foundation stone, if you want to call it that, or building block of human society, therefore. And when you dismantle it, you redefine what marriage is, as they're doing today. And when you break it apart and decide, as this woman says, well, who cares about a piece of paper? We'll get married eventually, which is right now what's more important is our relationship in a live-in couple to test each other. When you begin to do that, you're not going to get good results. You're going against God's design. And the results will be and potentially be disastrous for a society. The purity, the ethics, the morals of a society are largely dependent upon the moral quality of that society's homes, where the children come from, where the parents raise the children, and the next generation comes up, right? It's pretty obvious, and the basis of that is a marriage. It's not going to happen when two guys are the parents. It's not going to happen the same way. We know that. Because the moral fiber and the moral structure is already compromised, and therefore you're going to have results that are going to be a consequence we're not going to like, we're not going to be satisfied with. And so this is what marriage is for society. Go further than that. Monogamy is what we see here, affirmed by Paul and laid down before these Christians. He says in verse 2, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife. It doesn't say each man should have his concubines and his wives and his harem and whatever else. That is not affirmed by Paul in any way. It's not affirmed by Jesus. It was not affirmed by God from Genesis. That is only something that came from culture and came from men and society. And so it's a monogamous perspective here. God does not approve of the homosexual marriage. He does not approve of the polygamous marriages. Even though David had wives, Solomon had 1,000, and there was definitely polygamy in the Old Testament, that doesn't mean God approved it. And God designed it and God wanted it to be that way. Genesis tells us that he made the one woman for the one man. Genesis 1:27 tells us that the blessing of being fruitful and multiply and filling the earth, the sexual act was a blessing from God that was to be done in the marriage, the conjugal love. God designed that. So all sexual involvement, if you think of it this way, outside of this design by God, therefore, is sin. And that is what Paul is saying to flee. Flee from those. Flee from that which is contrary to design, contrary to God's law, contrary to what is right and righteous. You need to use your bodies to glorify God. And so he calls us to this. And clearly there's a lot of different ways in which people have gone outside the marriage covenant in this act to sin. Leviticus 18 is a great chapter to look at that. And the temptations are there today that, hey, it's free now. Just go out and do whatever you want. It's okay. There's no consequences. Who says it's wrong? Well, God says it's wrong. So if we've fallen in this category, in this area, in the past, if we fall in the future, we need to come back to God. We need to confess our sins to God. And He's faithful. He's gracious. He forgives our sins. But it is sin. And monogamy is the call. Marriage is the design and a one flesh union. Jesus Himself in Matthew 19, verse 5, says it this way, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He affirms what is there in Genesis. Jesus is teaching this leaving and cleaving or gluing together, and it's a design that was not meant to be ripped apart so easily. As he says, why then did Moses, they asked the question, why didn't Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Easy divorce, it seems like. Why did Moses allow this? He said, because of your hardness of heart is sin. That's why. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. I say whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality marries another, commits adultery. And so he just lays down what God's perspective of this. Once they leave and they cleave, there's something there that is meant to stay that way. And obviously sin has its consequence, and sin works to dissolve marriages and does dissolve marriages. So, the one flesh union, a very important principle to see that. And God says, with marriage, this is a good thing. And the Corinthians are thinking, because of the culture they're living, the Corinthians' perspective was, you know what, nothing works anymore. Let's just stay single or stay celibate or stay abstaining. That's the only way to live the Christian life. That was part of their thinking. That's where the question then comes. And Paul's going to affirm what the Bible says and what God says. No, this is a good thing. It is not good that man be alone. I will make a wife, a partner for him. That is a good thing. That is a good thing. Proverbs 18:22, if a man finds a wife, it is a good thing. It is a blessing from God. And these are the things that we need to understand. So what does Paul do for us here? What does he do for us? How does he help us in this passage? By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to see what is important in the marriage and what is the marriage boundaries. And he addresses the subject of the sexual relationship in the marriage in this portion, because that was the question. Apparently they had some matter in which they wanted Paul to discuss, and it was based on this phrase here that is in quotations in my translation, ESV, where it says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Or what they did in the ESV is they actually translated. The phrase is, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That is a euphemism for, as they translate it, sexual relations. So he's going to discuss that subject for us and to say, okay, this is what the design says. This is where it ought to be, and you need to be sure that you line yourself up with how God would have a marriage. We're in a new age where sex before marriage is the new norm. That is not God's design. That is sin. That is something that needs to be flee from. Lawful and rightful sex is between a man and a woman in marriage, as is affirmed here in verse 2. Each man should have his own wife. There's no affirmation anywhere of homosexuality or anything different than just that right there. And sex shared and enjoyed between a man and his wife is what glorifies God in your body. Verse 20, You're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. If you're single, flee sexual immorality. If you're married, have your wife or have your husband. That is for you. That is where it is glorifying to God. That is the rightful boundary. There's no affirmation of anything beyond this. No free whatever and redefining and changing the rules and changing the definitions. No allowance for this. And this follows right in the heart, right in the heels of this subject where they were struggling with that sin of sexual immorality in their church. Struggling mightily. And I can understand that in our culture. I mean, it just keeps flooding at us in television and magazines and everything else. And it's the norm today. And now the pressures from Hollywood and the pressures from Washington, D.C. and everything else is trying to get us off track and wants us to go with the flow now. Go with culture as this woman, this young woman, this college student wanted us to understand, at least her justification. So we come to this text. It's very important for us to see this. Now, the statement, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Now concerning, that's a key phrase here because he's going to say it often throughout the rest of the chapters here from chapter 7 on. We see it here. We see it in verse 25 of chapter 7. Again, he says, now concerning the betrothed. That is a marker. It's a grammatical marker for Paul as he is addressing a question or questions, or dialogue, or correspondence between him and the Corinthians. He doesn't say exactly what they say per se. He may be saying it here, and I think that might be the indicator with the quotations here in verse 1. But he is addressing questions, and he's answering and helping them in this way. Chapter 8, verse 1 does the same. Now concerning food offered to idols, apparently a question involving idolatrous food that was offered to the temples in that day. What do we do with that food? Can we eat it? Some say we can't. Some say it's okay. Help us out here, Paul. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts. Okay, there's three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, that address the subject of spiritual gifts, primarily focused on prophecy and tongues. There's issues here. We're having struggles here, Paul. Help us out here. What's right? What's wrong? What's the best way to do this? And he helps them to answer those questions. Chapter 16 and verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints. Now this may be a question or it may be him corresponding to them as something he'd written to them before. And he's affirming this again. And so he's just addressing subjects. And that's how you need to see the rest of this book. Chapter 16 verse 12. Again, now concerning our brother Apollos. And so now he's addressing Apollos. One whom he'd sent and one whom they knew very fondly. So that's how we're going to see this. And he's going to begin the first question or series of questions involving marriage right here, verse 1. And it's going to take us all the way to verse 24. And then he'll come at it towards the issue of betrothal. And we'll deal with that in verse 25. But we'll wait till we get there. So let's take a look at this first question. And it deals with specifically this statement, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, and it is a statement that he wants to address. And is it from Paul? Is it from them? We'll see in a moment. But it has to do with sexual intercourse in marriage. So first thing we want to learn is correct the overreacting rationalization. Correct the overreacting rationalization. In Corinthian society, they did not... Or not only did they, not that they not, they did tolerate immorality and the expression of this of any kind without any moral restraint, but it seemed like they even flaunted it. The phrase, to Corinthianize, is to do what you do like you do in the Sunset Strip in Hollywood, or you go to Vegas and whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. It's just these sick statements and phrases and whatnot, and what's behind it is immorality. Immorality. And the Corinthians flaunted that. They didn't think too much of that. The Christians in Corinth, though, had to deal with that. They had to wrestle with those thoughts and reject those, but in some way and somehow it came back into the church and started affecting their personal lives and their marriages. And so now he needed to help them with this. It was so common in that society to see polygamy, adultery, concubines, homosexuality, lesbianism, cult prostitution, and you name it. It was so common, they were exposed to it so much that it seemed like they there's just no hope for them. But he's saying, no, there is hope. There's Scripture. There's the Christian life. You can stand up against this. You can live in a way that glorifies God with your body. You don't have to give in to this filth. Now, just to give you a little background, in the Roman world, there were four types of marriages under Roman law. Let me just show you what they are so you understand this. And this is a different culture than ours. And so there's certain marriages here that we wouldn't have because it was different back then. They had slaves. And slaves, they can use slaves like property and use them as a wife, or to have a slave and give them to one of their sons, or sell a slave over to be a wife or partner, or have two slaves together, and those two can be married in a certain way. And that's different from what we've experienced. But there are certain laws in the Roman custom that would call a certain type of marriage that way. And the first one is contubernium, which means tent companionship. Almost sounds like live-in boyfriend. That's what it was. Only it's a little different. It had to do with the slaves. It's like a live-in relationship practiced by someone who wanted to be married to a woman who was a slave. And so what you had was this tent companionship, and it lasted only as long as the slave owner permitted it, because the slave owner owns the slave. Just because you're married doesn't mean you take that person from the slave owner. And if the slave owner decides, all right, I want to do something else with this wife or this husband or whatever, then the marriage is dissolved immediately based on the decision of the slave owner. That would be the contubernum type of marriage relationship recognized under Roman law. The second is called usus. It's a form of common law marriage that we're familiar with. People living together, they have relations for a long time, they sleep together, they probably have children together, and over time, eventually, common law means that they will, after about a year, it says here in the Roman law, that it becomes a marriage. It's just kind of by default, the usus type of marriage. There's a third, coemptio in manum, meaning the father can sell his daughter to a prospective husband. Selling, that is giving it over for a price. Not like they're selling people per se, but I guess it's kind of like, you know, what's the price of a bride? And you pay for this bride and you get this bride. And they make an agreement between the father and the prospective husband. And that's what would be allowed in the Roman law. That's not too different than what we're familiar to seeing throughout the world today. If you remember the movie Fiddler on the Roof, something like that happened, or was meant to happen. Tevye, the father, had his oldest daughter, Seidel. And remember, Lazar Wolf, the butcher, Lazar Wolf, had eyes on her. He was a widower, and he wanted to have a bride, and he liked her and the oldest daughter. And so he wanted to make an agreement with Tevye and say, I want her as a daughter. What it'll take? How much would it be? We'll make an agreement here. And Tevye was the one who agreed upon this. He didn't ask his daughter. And so they had the agreement, and they said, it's a match. You know that song, it's a match. And they go and they dance around. They end up drinking and dancing with the Russians in the bar and all that other stuff that went on and whatnot. That part of that scene was based upon this agreement between this prospective husband and the father, and it had to do with a lot of money, right? Because that was the whole point. Tevye is a poor man. If I only was a rich man like Lazar Wolf, and boy, he's got it set. He's got a lot of money. It'll go well with my daughter. This is a great idea. That's the idea. That's a type of law or type of marriage that Roman law identified. The fourth one is something we're more familiar with, and that is what's called confarreatio. Patrician class, the nobility, were married in this type of service, where what it was would be very similar to what our Christian ceremony of marriage is today. Two families would get together. Two would get together to be married at a marriage ceremony. There would be a matron of honor to accompany the bride. There would be a giving of a ring in the place on the third finger of the left hand, as we do, a bridal bouquet, a wedding cake. All these things that we see in the typical Christian Western marriage comes right from that tradition. And this would be the nobility class. These would be citizens, not slaves. And they would come together and they would officially have a marriage in this way. Now, that's what you have. That's the type of things that are going on. Now, put yourself in the Corinthians' shoes now. And the Corinthian Christians in this time would probably be in marriages of all three types, or all four types. Certainly slaves. Certainly there would be the last one, the nobility types, or official marriages. And then maybe you have some common law marriages. And if there were, then there would be a simple command, flee from sexual immorality. It's the previous chapter. But probably that they got married after that, and now they're trying to weigh out, boy, this is really messed up. This isn't the way that Paul taught us from Genesis. Maybe we should just kind of throw marriage out, because in our culture it just doesn't work. It's all messed up. It's better that I not be married. And that's the thinking. That's the thinking. Especially with the immorality around us. Boy, this it's just too hard, and it'll get corrupt. And thus the statement, the phrase, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations or not to touch a woman. Where did that come from? That came from the Corinthians. That came from their thinking. I don't believe this comes from Paul. I think Paul is quoting them here. Thus, you have the quotations, and it's similar to what he did back in chapter 6, verse 12, in quotations. All things are lawful for me. And then Paul answers, but not all things are helpful. Then he quotes them, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything, Paul says. Verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other is what they would say. And Paul says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So he's quoting them, and then he's correcting them. And I believe here in verse 1 is the quote of the Corinthians. Certain Corinthians who are rationalizing in their mind that, listen, it's this, the sex act is too corrupt in our culture. Don't even bother with it. Even if you're married, don't even bother. Just stay away. It's too hard. It's just trouble. Therefore, it's good that we not touch. That we not touch a woman or touch a man in this and not have the relationship after all. And the Corinthians were rationalizing that. And Paul says, no, it's an overreaction. That's an extreme. And it's typical, isn't it? If it's not, you know, sleeping and living boyfriends and whatever over here, oh, that's wrong, and it's just the extreme goes to the other side, and it's wrong as well. It's going too far. What he says is, no, what's good is that a man have his wife and a wife have his or her husband. So this is what Paul, I believe, is doing here. And we want to be sure that Paul understands. Paul's correcting this. This is an overreaction, a rationalization based on the corruption of the culture, based on the mixed up types of marriages that are going on, and the people are in difficult situations and circumstances. And you'll learn throughout chapter 7 here, you have Christians married to non-believers, you have those who are betrothed by their fathers, you have those who are unmarried. Unmarried is a general qualifier, not just people who have never been married, but those who were married and are now divorced. You have widows and widowers. You got all of them who in some way are connected to marriage, and they're trying to figure out, what do I do now? What's the proper way to use my body and use my life and use this relationship that glorifies Christ? And Paul is going to help them. So we're going to deal with that as we work our way through this chapter. So they had good motives. I don't want to be corrupted by the culture. They just had a poor understanding of the Christian life and a poor understanding of marriage itself. So secondly, verse 2, submit to the pastoral correction. So he corrects them, but he says, they're saying, oh, it's good that we just avoid this and not have any relationships. It's better just to be celibate, to abstain. Sounds like a monk. And these are people that are not single. I believe these are married people because he's addressing marriage in this chapter. It's good to avoid this and not have these relationships. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. Here's the correction. Because, verse 2, of temptation to sexual immorality around you, it's all in your life, because of that, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. That there is a command. That's an imperative. Each man shall have. That is a euphemism. You shall engage in normal, healthy relations intimately with your wife or with your husband because of the existence of the temptation of sexual immorality. That's his pastoral correction for them. So the pastor is explaining why he needs to correct this overreaction. Your actions will not help you stay away from immorality. You think it will, it's not going to help you. It's not going to. Because of your lack of self-control, because of the power of Satan and temptations and these things and your marriage and the health of your marriage, this is an issue that needs to be dealt with. It'll just lead you to defeat if you choose that concept that it's good for man to abstain, to be celibate. It's good for a woman to be celibate and just avoid this altogether. Won't have any troubles. And Paul's saying that won't work. That will not work. It is an imperative he gives us. What Paul affirms here is that marriage is between a man and a woman. See that? They're one flesh. There's a union here. They're equally sharing in the blessings of marriage. And one part of the blessings of marriage is the sexual union. It's not just for one. And the other is property, like a slave of some sort. It is each man should have his wife and each woman should have her husband. Now, he's affirming what we understand as the Christian perspective of marriage. And this is how things would go well. This is how you glorify God with your body when you're married. When you're married. God created sex as part of the marriage covenant. Two shall become one flesh, be fruitful and multiply. God created sex for marriage, designed sex for marriage, and called it good. And let me take you to Proverbs. And here are the warnings that Solomon, chapter 5 of Proverbs, gives to his son. He says, you need to stay clear and watch out for the forbidden woman. Verse 3. Don't listen to what she says. Verse 3, the lips drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. Don't listen. It will be enticing. It will tempt you down that road. You just got to shut your ears off to the temptation to sexual immorality. The forbidden woman. It's bitter. It's wormwood to go that route. But that doesn't mean that the sexual relationship is that way. Because he then says in verse 15, drink water from your own cistern. Again, the euphemism. Beautiful pictures here. Just the modesty that he uses here. This is not the crass, in-your-face, shock jock stuff that you're hearing from certain preachers nowadays. But what he says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? That is, should you go and just sexual immorality with anybody? No, it's just with your own cistern. That is, with your wife and with your husband. That's his counsel. Why should you, verse 20, be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Why do that? That's disaster. And so there's sexual immorality that is out there, and Paul is saying here, this is what God has blessed you with. Because of the existence of temptation, you are to engage in this and continue in this. This is the mark, as Paul is saying, of what is a healthy marriage. If you want to pursue a healthy marriage, this is part of that. This is part of that. So submit to the pastoral counsel. Third, verse 3, understand the covenant responsibilities. He goes further with this. Covenant responsibilities. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband. Now he's addressing what is called conjugal rights or duty. In this case, it's a word that means a debt. It's the idea of rendering something that is owed. And to refuse that is kind of like committing robbery. It's a conjugal right. You refuse this to your spouse, you are denying something that God has promised them through the marriage relationship that he has established between the two of you, and you're standing in the way of that. This is a responsibility. You should give to his wife her conjugal rights. Again, a command. There's a commitment in the covenant of marriage, a responsibility that each partner has towards each other. Aside from the command, they should want to do this. This is the pursuit of what would be a healthy marriage. It says, so give to your wife. What is her right? And the husband, give, or the wife, give to your husband. What is his right in this? It's the marriage. It's the design of God. He's not just undoing an extreme position of abstinence in marriage. It's better. He's not just undoing that. He's telling them, this is what's good, this is what's right, this is what a responsibility is. And to deny that conjugal right is to invite temptation, to seek satisfaction in partners outside of marriage. That's what he goes on to say here. It's because of temptation to sexual immorality that you are to satisfy this way. At the end of verse 5, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So to deny this is kind of like some, well, I'm not going to do this, and we're just going to carry on, and we're going to pray, and we're going to fast, as he says here later on. See, if a person sins with adultery, let's just understand this. If they sin with adultery, pursuing another relationship, they are 100% responsible for that sin. 100%. And they go that route, they have committed adultery, they're not fleeing from that, they are responsible for that. But if a spouse refuses to give conjugal rights and has turned that one away, the spouse is inviting temptation by doing this. That's what he's saying. Because of this, then you are to do that. You're just inviting this. Of course, if they sin, they sin. It's their sin. See, the mark of a healthy marriage is this, to not withhold this in the marriage. The mark of an unhealthy marriage is like a weak immune system, vulnerable to infection, vulnerable to disease, and there will be sin. There will be things that will happen, and if you don't pursue the healthy marriage, you're asking for that. You're asking for it. So understand this. Two people involved in this marriage, two people have responsibilities here. They have a covenant that they need to fulfill, and they need to stand to this, and they need to answer to God with this. It is a sin to commit adultery, but it is also a sin to withhold conjugal rights. So keep that in mind. Fourth verse, give yourselves to the one flesh authority. Give yourself to one flesh authority. For the wife does not have authority. Now he speaks in terms of authority. Whose body is this? We could probably draw this right into today's world with the women lib movement and whatever else, that this is my body, you know, the abortion pro-choice people. It's my body. I do whatever I want with it. Don't you say anything to do with my body, this, that, and the other. Well, if we're talking about a marriage, Paul says, guess what? That body is your spouse's. If the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Have responsibility. There's a one flesh union here. This is mine. This is ours. We belong together. We own this. We're not separated, living two different lives. That's what a marriage should be. This is a statement that Paul makes that shatters that idea of individualism and autonomy. No, we are called for here to honor the Lord by giving ourselves. And think of it this way, the sexual intercourse act is a gift that you give to your spouse. It's a gift. It's what you promised to do when you got married and in your marriage and on the vows at that point, I am yours. And your spouse says the same. You've given each other in this way as a gift. See, it's not a leveraging tool, it is a gift that you're obligated to before the eyes of the Lord. And that's the authority. You don't have authority to claim this and hold this and withhold these things if you're married, if you're committed to this marriage. And some of the Corinthian believers had denied their partner these things and they would justify it for whatever reason. Well, it's just too corrupting. I've come from a corrupt, sinful background I just don't want to go there. It's better to be celibate. And others would not do that, maybe because they thought, well, I'm married to a non-believer. I'll do that if he's a believer. You know, whatever the justifications are going on there with the Corinthians, Paul's saying, listen, this is a covenant issue. This is a one flesh issue. Note that he said back in chapter 6 here, that if a person joins himself to a prostitute, he has become one with her. The two shall become one flesh. There's something of the intimacy to this in the sexual union, and you belong to each other in this way. And so he says, verse 5, do not deprive one another. You don't have authority to deprive or defraud or to withhold. Don't deprive. Don't do that. Reneging on a debt. canceling their vows, covenant obligations. That's what depriving would mean. Withholding what God has blessed your spouse through you, what is rightfully assigned to them by God in marriage. So here's his counsel. He's trying to help the Corinthians. Very difficult situation, I'm sure. Everyone and every marriage has something different and has something that's twisted or affected by the culture, and he's just giving them these parameters, laying them down there for them to understand, this is where I can use my body to glorify God with in the marriage and to help my spouse and to encourage a testimony of what is a godly institution in the face of what was corrupted in the culture around us. That, by the way, is probably where we're going in the church. We're going to be the only ones holding on to this nowadays. And the culture around us are just going to continue to corrupt it and change it and throw it out and think it's no big deal, as they already do. We're the ones who are going to have to stand on what is the biblical marriage. Number five, verse five, as he begins, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again. This is what I'll call agree to mutual compliance. And so there may be at this time the Christians in the union deciding we're not going to come together, we're not going to have normal intimate relations for a time because we want to devote ourselves to a spiritual pursuit, prayer. You could say fasting possibly too. There's going to be a time we're going to deny what is normal needs of the body and eating and normal needs of the body in the marriage relationship. We're going to do that because we're going to devote ourselves to prayer. And they both mutually agree to this. He says, here's the exception. You agree to that. But make sure it's a limited time. Make sure it's a limited time. To spend time in a spiritual pursuit that you both need at this particular time, that might be good, but make it limited. And then when that time is over, he says, come back together again. It is unhealthy for you to separate from each other for an extended period of time, just as it would be unhealthy for you to fast and not eat food and drink water for a long period of time. It's a good pursuit to fast, but understand, there are things you have what's called self-control issues, and you have physical needs. You don't want to throw all kinds of temptations before you, in other words. Again, the healthy marriage is marked by regular intimacy. So, agree to the mutual compliance, he's saying, and whatever that would be, they would both need to agree upon that. But then they come back together, and here's the reason why. Number six, be informed by insightful explanation. Here's his insight. Here's his explanation to this. You understand, so that the result that if you do this way, the reason you're doing it is because Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. See, Paul gets it. Paul's not arguing from some selfish purpose in the marriage. He has a spiritual purpose in mind here. So that Satan may not tempt you, there's a spiritual attack that could go on here, and he can tempt you because of what's going on in your spiritual walk is a lack of self-control. And they might think, well, I'm going to pray a real long time and that's going to make me spiritually strong. And Paul's saying, no, it won't. Not in this way. Not in this area. You might get on your spiritual high, but we all know once you get on that spiritual high, there's always the down. There's always that down. When the time of concentrated prayer or some spiritual high is over, the temptations return, often with greater intensity. Satan knows you are vulnerable, and the lack of self-control may be there, and he'll throw, like this little spark, he'll throw the gas can on it, and he will create a great disaster there. So, he says, here's the reason why it should be limited, here's the reason why you should commit to these things, because it's a matter of your spiritual walk, and your partner's spiritual walk, and Satan who's powerful, and temptations that are out there, and your lack of self-control. Is wise. This is good counsel. Satan is a prowling lion. He's prowling. He's looking for weakness. And he finds weakness here. He's going to exploit it. You need to get back together again. In other words, otherwise Satan will bring about destruction here. harm here. See, the abstinence that these Christians, these Corinthians were thinking was a strong point, was a mark of their spiritual maturity, actually, by Paul's assessment, is proving to be a spiritual weakness. And they would fall prey to that. Sexual abstinence can become a tool of Satan, therefore, in that way. So this is his counsel. And this is for the marriage, and it's to help to correct these, and it's to give them good direction for how to have healthy marriages that would result in God being glorified. Now there's a word here, as we'll get throughout this, to the single person is very simple. The counsel here from chapter 6 and 7 is simple. Remain sexually pure until your wedding night if you get married. To remain this way is to glorify God in your body for the service of the Lord. Flee sexual immorality. Use your bodies for the glory of God. If you're married, your body, sexually speaking, is under the authority of your spouse exclusively. It's not to be used for your own pleasure, for someone else, or even to withhold. It's a gift from God. Use it as a gift for your spouse. This is his counsel. If you're not married, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. It still is. So flee that which would corrupt it and pursue holy purposes. And if you're married, same thing. Use your body that would be for holy purposes. And it is holy and it is good that God has blessed the marriage with this relationship. The man shall have his wife and the wife shall have her husband. And the sad reality today is people just don't get this. They don't see the blessing, the benefit of marriage. As we read that article, and the opinion of young people who call themselves Christians even, that it's better that we live together. It's better that we test these out. Marriage is just a piece of paper. I want what I want. I'm going to experience this. And if I don't like the person after a while, I can always just split up and go find someone else to live with. And that is a degradation of the system, of the institution, something that is precious, something that is blessed, something that is holy. That's why we call it the sanctity of marriage. We protect the sanctity of marriage just as we protect the sanctity of life. It's Christian principle. It's a Christian defense. And we are to stand on these things. So that's the first line of address here that Paul has. And there's so much more to go as we'll go through these next verses next time and work our way through this chapter. But that's how he starts it off. Just nails the difficult or the issue based on their statements. He goes right after what they're thinking, right after their thoughts, and saying, no, you're not thinking correctly about this. Let me help you here, because there's dangers where you're going with your thinking. And he wants to help them that way. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to counsel us, to help us. We're thankful for these words that once again affirm what we know from Genesis. The institution that you have established is marriage, and the man for the woman, a woman for the man, and we're grateful for the blessing that all that is involved with marriage. And we pray, Lord, that as a church we might pursue what we define here as healthy marriages. We might pursue these things in our hearts and our commitment to you as a covenant. As we understand our role, we understand our responsibilities. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless our marriages. Help us, Lord, in this way. Help us to counsel each other. Help us to encourage each other. Protect us, Lord, from sexual immorality. If any of us or any in our church is tempted towards that way, we pray, Lord, that you would put it on their heart to flee like Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. And Lord, may we be committed to the word that says to glorify God with our body. We don't follow the Gnostic approach that the matter and the physical matters not. Is of no use. It is of great use. It is for your glory. And may we use it thus. We thank you, Lord, for the word of God. Help us, each of us, to hear these words and to yield to them and trust your good counsel as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thanks.